For several months now, I've been looking at this letter of Paul to the Galatians. And this morning's message would have been delivered last week, were it not for the fact that I was preaching elsewhere. But it follows on from what we were considering last week. So for the benefit of our visiting friends, just a quick summary of where we've come from. We're looking at this letter written by Paul to the church, or to churches which he had founded in Asia Minor. He had founded these on his first missionary journey, which you can read about in Acts 13 and 14. There he founded these churches and he returned to Antioch, from whence he had begun with Barnabas. When he got to Antioch, a group of people appeared from Jerusalem, who we commonly refer to as the Judaizers. These people came along to Antioch, as they came along to these churches in Asia Minor, and they said to them, "It is good that you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that is not enough, because you are still Gentiles, and if you are going to really be saved, you must become Jews, and so you must be circumcised, and you must obey the law." And this was causing no little dissension within the churches. It was causing great upset, great controversy, and it was causing all manner of difficulties and problems to those people who had formed the churches which Paul had established. And so Paul has to be very straight with these people, and he says to them in verse 6 of chapter 1, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." Notice Paul uses words very carefully. He says these Judaizers were perverting the gospel. "But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach any gospel to you other than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." The Greek word is anathema. It's the strongest word in the Greek language Paul could use for curse. And he calls it down upon these Judaizers. But surely this is just a slip of the pen. Paul didn't really mean that. That's a bit harsh and cruel. Paul wouldn't be like that. Paul was a nice man. Paul never upset anybody. Well, just to prove that he really meant what he says it again. "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any gospel to you other than what you have received, let him be accursed." Any deviation from the gospel message in the scriptures is damnable. If you believe any other message other than the message found in the Word of God, it will damn you. You sitting here today, if you believe any other message than the one contained in the pages of this book, you will go to hell, and you will suffer the wrath of God forever for your sins. This message in this book is the only one that will save you. We learned also from this passage, we must be very careful who we listen to, because error is very subtle and very devious. And error does not always appear to be error, and yet it is damnable. So we must be very careful who we listen to. And what we must not do is to listen to someone and say, "Oh, but so-and-so says it." I don't know if you have it in Scotland. You certainly have it in England. But you're debating some point with people, and the person you're debating with says, "Ah, yes, but Dr. Lloyd-Jones said," and I'll quote from one of his books, as if that is the end of the argument. Well, those who are the regulars here will know that I am not averse to saying when Dr. Lloyd-Jones got it wrong. He is not infallible. And if you hold up any great preachers and say, "Oh, this is the man to listen to," only if he says what the Word of God says. And I am not setting myself up as a judge over anyone. And I am not saying, "You listen to what I say, because I'm right." I'm saying, "You listen to what the Word of God says, and you evaluate what I say in the light of the Word of God. Is what I'm saying what the Scriptures say? If it is, then you'd better listen and pay attention, because your eternal souls depend upon what you hear and upon what you believe. And if you believe the wrong things, if you believe a great man, that could well damn you. Because great man, though people may think he is, God may say that he was wrong. Do not judge truth on the basis of personalities. Do not believe something just because your hero, your heroine, says so. I assume you've been afflicted by the Spice Girls. Don't believe things just because that's what they believe. Don't believe things because that's what Leonardo DiCaprio believes or Kate Winslet believes. Believe things because that's what the Word of God says. Because all these other people will one day stand before God on the Day of Judgment, and as they are at the moment, they will be condemned. If you have believed them, if you have followed them, then you will follow them to hell. Beware who you listen to. These people, these Judaizers, were saying, faith in Christ is insufficient. You must do something in addition to what Christ has done. You must be circumcised. You must obey the law. And Paul says that is entirely wrong. You are going to be saved, and you try and be saved by believing in Christ and obeying the law and by being circumcised, or whatever the modern equivalents might be. That is damnable. Christ is the Saviour. It's not Christ and what we do. It is Christ alone. We do not come before God on the Day of Judgment and say, well, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I have faithfully kept the law every day of my life. And God will say, well, in that case, you despised my Son. Did you really believe in him? Surely not, because you're saying what he has done is not enough. You have had to do something as well. No, Christ has done everything that is necessary. This is the great error of the Judaizers. This is the great error of many churches. You go to them and they'll say, well, it's good that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you must do something more. You've got to be nice to people. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. You've got to be concerned about landmines. You've got to be concerned about AIDS sufferers. You've got to be concerned about people in old people's homes. You've got to be concerned about all these things. And if you do these things, then God will be pleased with you. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you believe in Christ for salvation. If you believe in Christ for salvation, you will do many of these other things. But you won't do them in order to be saved, in order to be forgiven. You'll do them because you are forgiven. It is the natural response of gratitude to God to do that which is right. Not in order to be forgiven, but because you are forgiven. And we see Paul here speaks about himself in his own misplaced zeal. He faithfully kept the law, he thought, until he discovered that he couldn't keep the law. And his law keeping could not save him. It was Christ who had to save him. We've seen in chapter 2 how even someone like Peter sometimes failed, sometimes fell into error. And when the Judaizers were present, when Peter heard about it, suddenly he became a Jew again. Suddenly he stopped eating with the Gentiles. Suddenly he stopped having the freedom that the gospel gives. Suddenly he said, no, I mustn't eat pork. Can't have bacon and eggs for breakfast. Because the law says you shall not eat pork. And this would upset the Judaizers. Oh, what would they think of me? Paul says it's wrong. The New Testament gives us freedom from the law. We can eat bacon and eggs if we want. If you don't want to eat bacon, fine, you don't have to. But if you want to, you can. We've got the freedom. And Peter was denying that freedom when the Judaizers arrived, and he drew back from fellowship with the Gentiles and eating with them and fellowshipping with them. And that's brought us down 2 weeks ago, when we were last looking at Galatians, to Galatians chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. And Paul now really gets down to helping them to understand what it's all about. Here is an easy test, he says to them, that you can discover the truth of what I'm saying. This only, he says in verse 2, I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Here is a simple question, and you answer this one question and it will solve all your problems. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? When God gave you the Spirit, in what way did he give you the Spirit? Was it that you went through a whole series of rituals? Did you spend all night in prayer? Did you go around doing lots of good works, and as you were able to tick them off on your clipboard, eventually you were able to say, right, I've done them all. Those of you that are doing Duke of Edinburgh's award and that sort of thing, at the end, you get the award because you've done all the things that are necessary. And when you get to the last one and you do your final expedition and you're able to say, I've done it all, now I want my award. Is it like that with the Spirit? Well, I've done this, I've done that, I've read my Bible, I've prayed an hour every morning, I've prayed before I've been to bed, I've attended all the meetings at the church, I've done this, that and the other, so now God gives me the Spirit. Those of you that are Christians and have received the Spirit knows that that is a load of complete and utter garbage. God didn't give you the Spirit because you did a whole long list of things. God gave you the Spirit because you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as soon as Paul said this to them, they should have suddenly said, ah! A light bulb would have appeared above their heads and suddenly turned on. Ah! Yes! Now I see! I received the Spirit because I believed in Christ. Not because I did a whole long list of things that were required of me. He was trusting in Christ. And God gave me this great gift of the Spirit because I believed, not because of what I did. Well, at that point, we could then go on and begin looking at more detail at the rest of the chapter. But I thought it was necessary just to step aside for a moment and see some of the implications of this verse. We began to look at them 2 weeks ago. But I want us to consider this morning in slightly more detail what we might term the anatomy of conversion. Because this is an important subject. If you are dealing with people who come to you and say to you, I want to become a Christian, what are you going to say to them? And when they say, oh, I've done that, how can you then counsel them to tell them either whether they have truly believed or whether they've deceived themselves? And this applies to all of us. And we can put it the other way round and say, well, here I am, sitting here this morning. How do I stand with God? Has God received me? Has God forgiven my sins? Am I on my way to heaven with a glorious hope set before me? Or am I, in fact, sitting on thin paper which could at any moment be burnt through by the flames of hell and drop into that great abyss and suffer forever? This is not an idle question. This is not the ramblings of some old man. This is considering what is going to happen to you. And we need to consider this for ourselves, and also if we're going to deal helpfully with one another. So let me just give it to you as briefly and as clearly as I possibly can. First of all, and this perhaps goes without saying, it is necessary for us to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that may sound obvious, but it's not obvious in the modern world, because there are people who teach it is possible to become Christians without hearing the gospel. It's possible to go to heaven without hearing the gospel. And I quoted a few pages from the volume on Romans chapter 10 by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in which he actually does say it is possible for people to go to heaven without having heard the gospel. An example of where he got it wrong. In fact, he criticizes Charles Hodge just a few pages before for doing the very thing he does. He says, God can do this. God can reveal Christ directly to the heart of a sinner apart from the gospel, because there's no one anywhere near them to preach the gospel to them. God can do this. Agreed. God can do that. God can do lots of things. That's not the issue. The issue is, does God? Do we find that in the pages of Scripture? No. Then do we have any right to say that God does that? No. The fact that we believe God can do it doesn't mean God does do it. It is not possible to be saved without hearing the gospel in some way. And I don't mean with your ears alone. You can read as well. Those of us who are able to read, I assume that's most of us, it's possible to read the gospel. You can read gospel tracts. You can read evangelistic books, as well as hearing sermons, or someone sitting down next to you and explaining to you and discussing with you the problems of your wicked heart and the need that you have to have your sins washed away. Because all of us, as we come into this world, are wicked sinners. We have corrupt hearts. You can see this in every child that is born, that very soon after it's born, it makes demands. It wants its own way. I want, except they're not able to say that early on. But it soon becomes apparent. And even the best of parents have problems with their children who demand things for themselves. I want. It's a manifestation of the wickedness in their hearts. So, we need to hear the gospel in some way or other. And in hearing the gospel, I mean that we must hear those essential elements. We must hear about God and who God is. You can go to a Hindu and talk to a Hindu and say to him he needs to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can say he must repent and turn to Christ. And he might say, yes, I repent and turn to Christ. And I say, yes, well, now I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but has he become a Christian? And the answer would be almost certainly not. Why? Because his conception of God is not the Bible's conception of God. When you talk to a Hindu of God, he thinks of Krishna. He would say, yes, Jesus is God, only in the sense that Krishna is God, and all the other whole host, the myriad of gods that the Hindus have. They've got thousands of them. And these are all God because they believe that the universe is God. They believe that you're God and I'm God. This book's God. This is God. The pulpit's God. Everything is God. But occasionally, the universe manifests itself in some person or other. And it might be Krishna, it might be Jesus, it might be anybody. And so when you talk to a Hindu about God, you have to say, I am not talking about that God. I am talking about the God who made heaven and earth. The God who is self-sufficient and self-existent. The God who is unmade. The God who is immaterial. The God who is a spirit. The God who is all-powerful and made the world. Who made you and me. The God who controls all things. The God who keeps us alive. The God who holds us in his very hands and sustains our lives. Until that day when God decides, as God has already decided, God decides, for you, your time is past. You have had the allotted number of your years. And now it is time for you to leave this world. And you drop out of his hand and into eternity. So we must tell people about who God is. We must tell them about what sin is. And yet people say, well, of course I don't sin because I've never murdered anybody. I've never robbed a bank. And I've never done anything immoral at all. They don't understand what sin is. Sin is in the heart. You can be a quadriplegic. Quadriplegic? What's a quadriplegic? Someone in a wheelchair who can't move their arms or legs. Someone who is totally paralyzed from the neck down. That's a quadriplegic. A quadriplegic can be one of the greatest sinners in the world because of what goes on in their minds. They can think the most foul, disgusting, immoral, godless thoughts imaginable. and yet they never move a muscle. You are possibly sitting here this morning among the greatest sinners in the world, even as you sit there, without moving a muscle, because of what's going on in your mind. Perhaps some of you, on the basis of what you've already heard, you're staring daggers at me. You're wishing I was dead. You're wishing that you could be out of this place. It's the last place on earth you want to be, because you're hearing things that upset you and make you feel uncomfortable, because they're reminding you of things that you have managed to suppress and push down and forget about. And now along comes this man with a great big sledgehammer and bangs upon that and breaks it open, and up come all these thoughts that you had thought you had suppressed. You're being reminded about the God whom you must deal with and before whom one day you must stand and give an account. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is saying, I'm right, God is wrong. That's sin. And do you know what the worst sin of all is? The greatest sin it is possible to commit? The most immoral, ungodly and wicked sin imaginable? It is not to believe in Jesus Christ. That is the greatest of all sins. We'll see that in a moment. But also the gospel requires us to explain to people who Christ is and what he has done upon the cross in dying for sin and being punished by God for the sins of the world. We must see that there is no escape and hope for us in ourselves, that our sins must be punished, and either we must be punished for them or someone else must be punished in our stead. And the only person who is sinless and therefore cannot be punished for his own sins is the Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, you can listen to preachers who claim that they are gospel preachers. You can attend great big rallies. There is an evangelistic event being planned in part of England in the autumn, at which a man, a very famous man, is going to preach. And he will say, I'm preaching the gospel. Well, I've heard this man at least 5 times. I have never heard him preach the gospel. What he has said is this: are you miserable? Are you lonely? Do you have problems in your life? Is your marriage falling apart? Are you an alcoholic? Are you a depressive? And he'll go through a great big long list of things that trouble people. Nothing to do with God. And he'll say, Jesus is the answer. You come to the front, make a decision and believe in Jesus, and he'll solve all your problems. And of course people say, these are the very problems I have, and they come flooding to the front. And they pray a prayer and they sign a decision card. And these statistics are published. At this recent crusade, we saw so many hundreds of people converted. Praise the Lord! Yes, and 1 year later, how many of those people are still attending church? And the answer is that if it was 100, well, we'll have to change it. If it was 1,000, can't be it was 100, you'll see why. If it was 1,000 people who had come to the front, a year later, how many would be left attending church? 35. Where have they all gone? The problem is they didn't hear the gospel. They heard something that appealed to their ears. They thought, this is nice. This says that I have been offended against, and Jesus will solve my problems. It doesn't say that I'm the one who is offensive to God. It doesn't say I'm the one that's the rebel. It doesn't say I'm the one who's wicked and need to change and am helpless to do so. It says that I really am such a lovely chap, and I'm the one who people should feel sorry for, and I should be helped. And oh, here's this nice person, Jesus, that will solve my problems. And then a year goes by and you discover your problems haven't been solved at all. But you have found there's this nice social club called the church, where there's these nice lovely people, and they can help some of your problems. But there's been no change in the heart. It's tragic. Those who truly hear the gospel are convinced of sin. Because when you hear the gospel, when you hear about a God who made the world, who holds you in his hands, a God who is a holy and a just God, a God who is angry with you because of your sin, then you're going to sit there and say, oh, God's angry with me. Oh well, isn't that interesting? How do you think you would feel if someone came up to you with a loaded gun and placed it against your head and said, now shall I or shan't I pull the trigger? Would you sit there and say, well, that's very interesting. That's just like the gun that they use in the X-Files. It's a 9mm, isn't it? Now, isn't that remarkable? And begin thinking about the gun. There is, in fact, a book in which this is how the book begins. The man walks into the cabin of this ship, and there's this man with a gun pointing straight at him. And you then get a whole paragraph, in fact, it's most of the first page, describing the gun and the effect that this gun has. And you discover eventually that, in fact, the man holding the gun is already dead. He's just lying there like this. But this is what was going through the mind in the story of the man who's standing there. And he's just calmly going through all the things that this gun could do to him. I don't think you'd do that. You'd go, please, no, don't! This is a human being who can take you out of this world and into the next. And we're talking about God, who not only can use that means to take you out of this world and to the next, or many other means, but God can also punish you for all eternity. And you say it's possible to contemplate this and say, well, isn't that interesting that God can do this? A person who truly has any sense in their heads at all, seeing that this is their state before God, is going to be terrified. They'll probably be paralyzed with fear of what God could do to them. And justly, because if you are unconverted when you go to judgment, that is what God will do to you. You should fear. You should be terrified. Not a question of intensity, but you should have some appreciation of the fact that your sins have offended God. Let's listen to what Jesus said in John 16 about the work of the Spirit. In John 16 and verse 8, when the Spirit has come, he will convict or convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. What's the sin that the Spirit convicts of? Of sin because they do not believe in me. That's the greatest sin. The fact you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of righteousness because he goes to the Father. Jesus Christ is the righteous one. And that is proved by his resurrection and ascension. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The devil is judged. The devil will be punished. The judgment will be enacted at the day of judgment. And you will be judged as well on that day, if you go to the judgment unconverted. You could consider also in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, Peter has preached on the day of Pentecost. And the response of the hearers when they listened to Peter preaching. Now then, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. As Peter had said, this Jesus, this Messiah, whom God had promised for hundreds of years, and this God who punished you in the past for your rebellion, and promised he would send the Messiah, and now you have killed the Messiah. What's going to go through their minds? We have killed the Messiah? And what did God do in the past? Help! What's God going to do now? Men and brethren, what shall we do? What hope is there for us? They were convinced of sin. If you're going to become a Christian, or if you're going to help other people to become Christians, there must be conviction of sin. People must see that they have a need. In Acts chapter 24, verse 24, Paul is speaking to Felix, one of the Roman governors. And after some days, this is verse 24 of chapter 24, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith of Christ. And what was it he heard? Now, as Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix sat there and said, well, this is very interesting, Paul. Now let me ask you a question about this, that, and the other. Doesn't say that, does it? Felix was afraid. Some translations say Felix was alarmed. He said, go away! He didn't like what he was hearing. I remember when I used to do evangelism among students, to my shame, I did the very thing I'd been criticising earlier. And we'd have this interesting discussion about whether Jesus really died on the cross, whether he really rose from the dead. Then I learned what the Bible said about what the gospel was. And I began to say this to students. And one of them didn't like what I said, and he said, "Don't you dare say that to me or I'll punch you on the nose." I didn't get people wanting nice, interesting discussions about the resurrection anymore. I had people saying, "That's offensive. You can't go around saying that to people." Sorry, but that's what God says. I can only tell you what God says. Your objection is not with me, it's with God. They were troubled by what they heard. People need to be convinced that they are sinners if they're going to be saved. And then, this is perhaps obvious, but they need to believe the gospel. Sadly, we need to ask the question, what is belief? Let me ask you this. Do you believe that 1 plus 1 is 2? Do you believe? Let's think of something equally pointless and without any sense at all. Do you believe there was such a man as Alexander the Great, who was the king of Greece? Do you believe there was such a man as Julius Caesar? Or Henry VIII, who had 6 wives? Perhaps that's a bit difficult for some of you because he was an English king. How many of you believe there was a man called George III? Now, he was a British king. Actually, he was German, but he was king of this country. How many of you believe that there was such a man as George III? Or Victoria? How many of you believe there is such a person as Queen Elizabeth? Queen Elizabeth II, of course, because her mother is Queen Elizabeth I, as opposed to Queen Elizabeth of England. How many of you believe that these people existed? I would imagine most of you would say, "Well, yes, I do, I believe that." Is that what we mean when we talk about believing the gospel? That you just believe a list of facts? No, no, that's not what the Bible means at all. To just believe the gospel in the sense that it's a list of facts is called technically Sandemanianism, after a man called Robert Sandeman, who said that merely saying, "Yes, I believe that these things are true," that is true gospel belief. But it's the scourge of the modern church. There are churches up and down this country that are filled with people who believe, yes, these things are true. They've never believed the gospel. Intellectual assent to these things is necessary. You have to acknowledge these things are true. But that's not enough. There's much more involved. There is a submission and a surrender to Jesus Christ. It involves true repentance. What is repentance? It comes from the Greek word metanoia, meaning a change of mind. Remember I said earlier? God's wrong, I'm right. Repentance is the opposite. It's changing your mind. No, no. I'm wrong, God is right. I am a sinner. I deserve hell. God is gracious. God has shown his love towards people like me in Christ by sending Christ to die on the cross and to die for sin. And I come to Christ and I believe that. And I surrender all rights to myself and put my trust in him and I cling to him. Can you imagine a husband or a wife saying to their beloved, "Now, let me see. Yes, I love you. Matter of fact," can you imagine that? Of course, some people say, "Well, of course, that's what the English do all the time." It's not necessarily true. But can a man say to his wife, "I love you," and there be no feeling or emotion at all? Is it possible for someone to express faith in Christ without any emotion at all? We are surrendering to Christ, to a gracious God who has manifested his love in Christ. God may sound very harsh and severe from what I've already said, but this God who will damn you to hell forever, this God is the one who sent Christ. This God is the one who has kept you alive. This God is the one who sends this message to the world. And if you believe it, you will be saved. It's this God who has done that. A God who is strict. A God who will punish. But a God who is love and is concerned for the fate of men and women and of you. this God sent his Son, and this God commands us to repent and to trust in Christ. And repentance doesn't mean, well, first of all, I've got to change my life. That's not repentance. That is works. And the Bible says works do you no good at all. Repentance is saying, God's right, I'm wrong. Christ is the Saviour. I submit to him. There's a war going on. God is on one side, we're on the other. And we have to come to God and say, I surrender. I lay down my arms before you. And I unconditionally give myself over into your gracious hands to do with whatever you wish. Submission and surrender to Christ's rule in the heart. But then we come to the point that is mentioned here in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2. That is that the moment a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they receive the Spirit of God. And in receiving the Spirit of God, they know some degree of peace and assurance in their hearts. It's not necessarily overwhelming. It's not necessarily rockets bursting in the sky. But there is something felt in the heart. God comes to you. You've been burdened with sin. You're terrified because of the wrath of God. And God comes to you in the person of the Spirit and says, peace. The sad thing is there are some people going around and say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. But God speaks peace to the heart of those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the work of the Spirit of God. I've got a whole string of references here we could look at. John 7:37. About the Spirit being poured out within the soul. Acts 2:39, Peter says, believe and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5. The love of God is poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15 to 17. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. 1 Corinthians 12:13, where Paul says we have all been baptized in one Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1:22, which says that we have been sealed by the Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 says the same and gives us what is essentially the outline of this sermon. That the Spirit seals us. Having heard, having believed, we are sealed with the Spirit, guaranteeing our inheritance. We have it here in Galatians 3. Did you receive the Spirit by hearing with faith or works of the law? Well, when I received the Spirit, a datable moment, a time when it happened. Yes, that moment when it happened because I believed. Galatians 4:6, Paul speaks about the Spirit being given to us. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying out, Abba, Father. Let me at this point just read to you a few words from this book by Edgar Andrews, The Promise of the Spirit. He says, we partake inwardly and experimentally of the water of life, the Spirit of grace. He's speaking from 1 Corinthians 12:13. God's love is poured out in our hearts by his coming, and we feel and know that God is our Father. Some may object that many Christians have no spectacular conversion experience, and that it is not even necessary for a person to feel anything intensely at that time. I believe we must reevaluate this very common line of reasoning. One of the basic reasons for the rise of the charismatic movement is the lack of genuine spiritual experience amongst Christians generally. The need for a second blessing or a post-conversion baptism of the Spirit surely arises only because conversion is, for many, devoid of any deep sense of God and of his power and love. New Testament teaching, such as the text before us now and many others, is that our factual incorporation into the Church of Jesus Christ should be accompanied by a genuine experience of the Spirit within. I feel, he says, we must seriously doubt any conversion which is devoid of spiritual experience, devoid of such a baptism in the Spirit. The conversion which is merely intellectual or emotional, however orthodox, fails the test of Scripture. A few pages further on, he's asking a few questions. Should Christians seek a baptism in the Spirit if they are not conscious of having received such an experience hitherto? Every true believer, he says, teaches the New Testament, does experience the baptism of the Spirit at conversion. He refers to Titus 3, verses 5 and 6. A professing Christian who has no experience of the love of God shed abroad in his heart, and whose belief is merely intellectual, should examine both his heart and the scriptures to see if he is indeed born again. If he remains in doubt, he should seek spiritual counsel and not rest until he has a spirit-given assurance of salvation and eternal security. The true believer will, without difficulty, recall a time when his heart was melted by the love of God and when the Holy Spirit taught him to cry, Abba, Father, in joyous recognition that God is his Father. The earliest such occasion was his baptism in the Spirit, and before that event, he was not regenerate, whatever intellectual belief he may have had. This is vital, that it is the Spirit who gives us the initial assurance of our acceptance with God. Doesn't mean that's all there is, because if that's genuine, our lives will be changed and transformed. And then we can look at our lives and say, yes, I can see that God has worked in my heart. But don't put the cart before the horse and say, look, there's been a change in my life. God must have received me. Anyone can turn over a new leaf. No, first there must be something in the heart, God speaking peace to the soul. So let's, in closing, just ask a few questions. Have I been converted? Am I a real Christian? Do I have the peace of God in my heart? Do I know that my sins have been forgiven? Do I know that I am on my way to heaven? Do you have doubts about your spiritual state? Oh, say some people, doubts are of the devil. So if you have doubts, push them out of your mind. It's the devil. That's demonic. That is damnable. Because if you have doubts, your doubts might come from the Spirit working upon you and saying, oi, you, you're not really saved. If you have doubts, think about those doubts. What is the ground of those doubts? What is your spiritual experience? Does it follow the pattern that is given to us within the Word of God? Not what is given to us in a book. Not what is given to you by a preacher. What is given to you by the Word of God? Let's discuss these things amongst ourselves. Let's discuss our spiritual experiences. When you get back, those of you that are up on the Quinta, when you get back up on the Quinta, or when you get back to your homes, look at the person sitting opposite to you and say, what's your spiritual experience? This is my spiritual experience. Is this what the scriptures speak about? Have I been deceived, or has God saved me? Let's help one another to evaluate what is true. Do not give assurance to those who lack assurance. You don't know what's in their heart. You don't know whether they've been truly saved. You read something like the journals of George Whitfield, and you read there about gospel ministers who have been faithful preachers of the gospel for 25 years. And Whitfield comes along and he preaches. And he preaches what I've been preaching. And these men are converted under the preaching of George Whitfield. And there are many other instances of that. And if it can happen with someone that's been a preacher of the gospel for 25 years, surely it's possible for any one of us to be in that situation. And whatever you do, always point people to Christ. Whatever their background might be, whether they've just walked in off the streets and they've got no religious background at all, or whether they've been brought up in the most godly family imaginable, point them to Jesus Christ. If you lack assurance, you go to Christ. If your sins, you know your sins aren't forgiven, go to Christ. If you have doubts, go to Christ. Christ will solve all your spiritual problems, but you must come to him in the way that the scriptures speak about. And I hope and pray that we will first of all look at ourselves and then be able to help other people to discern our spiritual state, that we might know God, that we might know that we are forgiven, that we might walk in his ways, that we might express our gratitude to God for what he has done for us in Christ by living in a way that pleases him and brings glory and honour to his name. Not in order that we'll be forgiven, but because we have been forgiven. Is this your experience? It's mine. It's the experience of many that I know. I hope it will be yours as well.